So the reading today is from Genesis 4, verses 1 to 26, found on page 6 of the Church Bibles. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you worked the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Arad, and Arad was the father of Mahujael. Mahujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah, the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Its brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Namah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Well, thanks, Jazz, and good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Kelly and to Joe's. My name's Cam Maxwell. I'm one of the pastors here, and if I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, I hope to do so over coffee, over this abundant morning tea we have after our service. Please stick around. Now, it's been about a year since we looked together at the first three chapters of Genesis, and if you've joined us since then, a really big welcome to you, especially if you're brand new today, very big welcome to you. If it would be helpful, and I think it would probably be if you've never really spent much time in Genesis 1 to 3, that series is all up on our website. You can go back and listen and catch up on what you've missed, because Genesis 1 to 3 sets up the whole Bible. There's a lot going on in those three chapters that kind of help us make sense of everything else we read. In Genesis 1 to 3, we saw how God has created the whole universe simply by speaking, easy as pie. Everything God made was good, and we saw how God made us humans in his own image, that is, to have great dignity, bearing his image, male and female, representing God's rule over his earth. And we covered how we are created to be in relationship with God. That's why we're created, to be relating to our Creator. We also looked at the very famous Garden of Eden, this wonderful paradise, flourishing, bountiful, beautiful, productive garden. But more than that, there's peace and harmony between man and woman, between humanity and creation. But most of all, a beautiful intimacy with God is what we see in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 1 to 2, we get a picture of home, the place we were built for. Having lives that are fruitful, living in harmony with creation, with each other, in relationship, and knowing and walking with God perfectly. Of course, that's not how life is now. And Genesis 3 tells us what went wrong, that the creatures rejected their creator and his rule. Humans, we wanted all the good things that God gives, but they didn't want to obey him. And sin entered the world. This idea of big idea, sin, disobedience, rebellion. As Adam and Eve, they rejected God's commands, basically taking on the role of God as themselves, deciding what is right and wrong. And the world has never been the same since. There's a lot going on in Genesis 1 to 3. That's where we left it off last year, with Adam and Eve sent out, being banished from this paradise, this beautiful garden, and having to live now in a world that's broken and distorted and plagued by sin, living under the curse of God. It's a curse we're very familiar with work that's frustrating and frustrated, where relationships are strained and often broken. And worst of all, there's no longer this direct access and sort of access to the tangible presence of God in ways that Adam and Eve once enjoyed. A lot going on in Genesis 1 to 3, but you come away from those chapters, I think, with a massive question about Adam and Eve and about everyone who follows them. The question is this: will they get back into the garden? Is there a way back home, back to paradise, or is it somehow lost forever? Now that, I think, is the question that sits under the rest of the whole storyline of the Bible. Every other page after page 6, I think, has that question underneath it. We lost paradise, we lost our rightful home. Will we get it back? Now, it seems to me that that is probably the question that sits under every life as well, not just the storyline of the Bible. This idea of home that we're designed for, I think that drives us, because I think we have a vague sense, a feeling, almost like a dream we can't quite remember, that we're supposed to be somewhere else, that we're supposed to be in that garden, that paradise, and kind of just feel that pull and a longing to be there where we're supposed to be. It seems to me that feeling of wanting to be home, I think, drives us often to do things, to think things in ways we don't always comprehend or can't always explain. Maybe that's why Bunnings is so successful. We are literally trying to recreate paradise in our own backyards. Maybe it explains the desire we have to travel, to see so much of the world, because we just want to drink all the natural beauty in that we can. Our hunger for paradise perhaps explains why we expect and just want to have that perfect Disney-like relationship, or to try and find that job that is satisfying, the job where I'll be productive and I'll feel liberated and alive. I think we're driven by that desire to be home, to be in paradise, but the weeds keep coming and Prince Charming doesn't turn out to be so charming after all. Genesis 3, I think, tells us why we have this itch we just can't scratch, that we want to be home, we want to be in paradise, but here we are outside the garden. So, does Genesis 4, what we've just read, does that give us the solution? Does it point us, give us a pathway home? Well, it doesn't exactly, does it? It's a pretty bleak story. In fact, chapter 4 shows us if there is a road home, it's going to be far longer, far harder and far more complicated than a simple narrative might suggest. It's as if to say, as we get to chapter 4, with sin the problem in chapter 3, get to chapter 4, we realise sin is a far bigger, far worse problem than we would like, than we can imagine. Even still, in chapter 4, with its bleakness and murder, even still, we see hints and we see signs and we see markers that there is a way back home. Now, I invite you to keep open your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 4, because it starts, and it actually also ends, at the reading today, it starts and ends in a really positive way. Now, please hear me clearly, I did not pick this passage for Mother's Day. This would be a strange choice to pick for Mother's Day. However, this is a passage that honours motherhood, doesn't it? Despite Eve being under the curse of pain in childbirth, Eve says in verse 1, It's with God's help I have brought forth a man. And so she has one son, then two, and then later at the end of the chapter, she has Seth, son number three. She is being faithful. She's being fruitful. She's being faithful to what God has told them, that they're on their way to filling the earth and subduing it. You know, so well done, mums. But of course, the story focuses here on the two sons, doesn't it? On Cain and Abel. We have Cain, the farmer of the ground, you know, looking after veggies or crops of some sort. Then Abel, the sheep farmer. Now, they both bring a sacrifice to offer to God. And this is a new moment in the Bible. They just seem to, without being told, I think, that they kind of just get, they kind of just understand that this is the right thing to do, to offer something of value to God, to sacrifice at cost to themselves as a right way of showing thanks to God, showing him honour, showing their love. They want to honour the Creator who enables crops to grow, who enables lambs to be born. Now, of course, we all know God doesn't need their lamb, doesn't need their barley, but he is worthy. He's created this whole universe, he's given them life, and so bringing a sacrifice, it recognises that. It honours God's kindness. So have a look, verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked on favour, looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. Think, well, what's going on here? Is God just, you know, not that into salad, wants the meats? Is that kind of the answer? Or is it more just deciding on a whim? No, I just like Abel more. You know, is God just being a bit selective on a whim? Well, have a look at what we're told here. There are some hints in the details. We see first that Cain brought just some of the fruits of the soil. He's not bringing the first fruits. He's not bringing the best fruits. He's just bringing some stuff he's got lying around. Now, that might not sound like a huge thing for us, but for the first people to read Genesis 4, the people it was written first for, the Israelites under Moses, they would have picked up immediately that laws about sacrifice say you don't just bring any old thing to the Lord. You're supposed to bring your best. You're not performing some kind of mechanical duty, just paying the taxes. That's not it. It's supposed to be the best, the first fruits, the most precious, to show that you actually are honouring him. Now, that's exactly what Abel does, isn't it? He brings not just the firstborn, but the fat portion, the best bits of the most valuable part of his flock. He offers that up to God. So there is actually something quite different in the quality of these two offerings, but it really does then reflect a different heart that they have, isn't it? They have a different attitude. Now, the author of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament explains what's going on this way. This will be up on the screen. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. The difference here, we're told, is Abel presented his offering by faith. Now, all through chapter 11 of Hebrews, the author is making the point that faith is about trusting God with everything, but especially our future. Hebrews 11 makes the point that all these Old Testament examples, people like Abel, were looking past their present day, looking forward to their eternal security, trusting that God would somehow bring them home. That's what Abel is doing. He's showing his trust that God will bring him back to paradise. So Abel gave his best to God, having that faith, that trust, that God is the one who's going to get him home. He's not going to be able to do it by holding on to the best lambs himself and building up his own paradise, his own wonderful sheep ranch here on earth. That's not how he's going to get home. That's what Abel's doing. What's going on with Cain? Like, why would he even bother bringing an offering if his heart's not in it? If he's not doing it by faith, why bother at all with his sacrifice? Now, I'm kind of just guessing here, but like, Cain's the older brother. And perhaps then he is that very dutiful, you know, typical of the oldest child, very dutiful, making sure the job gets done right. Maybe there's a few people like that here today. Very dutiful, perhaps making sure you're doing all the things you're supposed to do, tick the boxes, you're reliable, you're sensible, the classic oldest child, driven by a deep sense of duty, doing what we should. Now, maybe that's not quite it, but I think it's something like that going on. And here's what bothers me about that. makes me realise, like, I'm not the oldest, but I think I'm a bit like Cain quite often. And maybe we're all a bit like Cain, actually. Perhaps sometimes we get into doing the right things. We just do what we think we should because it's a duty, but not by faith. Perhaps we're sometimes driven by the feeling we just need to do our duty, do what we're responsible for, rather than doing what God has called us to freely in loving and willing obedience. Example for me, I suppose, is like, you know, I have to preach a sermon today. I have to be ready to go on Sunday morning, standing up here with something to say about Genesis 4. It's my duty to do that. Now, I could just grit my teeth, begrudging the amount of time it takes to think through these things, put words to a page, and then don't like those words, write some better words. Like, that takes time. I could begrudge that. I could be driven by not wanting to be embarrassed and actually have something to say as I stand up. That could drive me. And to be honest, I think I started this week with that kind of direction. Just need to grit my teeth and get through Genesis 4 this week was kind of how I felt. But of course, this very passage is a course correction for that kind of motivation. So my motivation in preparing a sermon, it must be freely, lovingly in service to you all and to God for his glory. As I thought about more, I think, well, like, would you know the difference between a sermon that's driven by my duty or driven by faith? I reckon you probably would, actually. They probably sound very different. But way more important than that, either God sees our hearts, whether we're serving by faith, trusting him to use our efforts for his glory, or whether we're serving him stoically, out of duty, mechanically. So how about you? As we just heard that in that wonderful interview, we have a great culture here of serving each other at Tonsley. We also have a church where people are here regularly every single week. It's wonderful. We have a budget that reflects that we are offering our money, the money we have, to the growth of God's kingdom. These things are all happening and we should be thankful for those things, absolutely. These are all great things, and I think it means to me from the outside, like you can't tell people's hearts, but I think we're not a church of Cain's, is what I'm seeing. But at the end of the day, only God knows our hearts, only God and you. And so whether you're perhaps more like Cain in just bringing the bare minimum, you know, sort of a grumpy or reluctant way, God will know that. Or if we give away just enough money so we don't feel too guilty about it, God knows. Now, I reckon if you're not sure sort of where you're at, I think perhaps prayer is the main marker to know the difference between what's driving us. Because reflecting, if prayer, I think, is reflecting that we're living by faith, that we're offering our best to God and asking him to use our efforts for his glory. Prayer is about trust, isn't it? Trusting that God would use us in his service. By contrast, a prayerless approach to serving, to loving and to giving, it's probably just going through the motions in a Cain-like kind of way. Just be clear, by the way, it's okay to be a dutiful person. I'm not having a go if that's you. It's just that this contrast in how we could be relating to God, that if you are a dutiful person in particular, I think take caution is what's going on here. Take caution that it's not duty alone that drives us. That's not going to be enough for our relationship with God to be healthy, not duty. Living by faith is how we will offer our best to God. And that's what he deserves. So for us all here today, hear the encouragement, be like Abel. God is worthy of everything, including our willingness to serve him and others with joy. Now, that was a bit of a digression. Back to the story. We don't actually know here how God shows his favour or approval to Abel. We don't really get told. God must have somehow shown his favour and disfavour, because from verse 5, Cain gets really angry. Really sad when he realises Abel has God's favour and not him. Then from verse 6, God shows his, I think, great kindness and gentleness as he speaks to Cain. He's encouraging Cain to course correct. Verse 6, have a look with me. Verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desires is to have you, but you must rule over it." He's saying, if you do the right thing, it'll be fine. You don't have to be downcast about this. There's no need for that. God also gives a very disturbing image here, doesn't he? Sin crouching at your door. It's like a vicious animal just waiting to come along and to have you. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it, God says. God's saying to Cain, you are responsible here for what happens. The devil made me do it. That's not an excuse. Cain has what we call agency. He can say no to sin. And here's a good point. God's trying to help him say no to sin. And if you didn't know how this story ended, if that's, you know, only read to verse 6, didn't know how the rest went, or if you were new to finding out about humans, you might wonder, I wonder whether Cain will master sin. But alas, he opens the door wide open and allows sin to have its way. Verse 8, it's such a sudden and jarring verse. Just reading along, sacrifices, great. Suddenly you get to verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. While they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Plot twist, eh? Now, if you love a good murder mystery, I don't think Genesis 4 is probably going to do it for you. Like, who did it? It's Cain. It's clearly Cain. No suspense. But you think, well, what was his motive? Why? Like, I think we're kind of supposed to be able to connect the dots here. We're not exactly told, but it seems very likely to be something like envy, right? That's sound fair? Envy or something like it? Because I think to envy is to see what someone else has and in our hearts think, well, I deserve that. I should have that, not them. So I guess that means something like social media, it cannot be healthy for our souls if it's feeding that beast of envy, can it? Because envy will rob us of our thankfulness. And it will poison our hearts, the one who, you know, has it all. And I've been thinking about this. This will sound wrong, and maybe it is wrong, but I can't help thinking that maybe Cain got something right. This could be wrong, but I think Cain at least was envious about the right sort of thing. He was at least envious about the right sort of thing. He was envious of God's blessing and favour. Now, surely that's a good thing to want to have, isn't it? God's blessing and favour. In comparison, envy in our lives, well, it's often such a trivial thing, over such trivial things like how shiny or new a car is, the detail of someone's holidays, or how much money someone else has, how someone else looks, or what kind of wonderful hairstyle they have. We do need to be so careful about envy. We live in a world that's hypercharged on comparison, on competition, on who has what. And envy will rob our thankfulness and it will breed resentment. And even if we don't go all the way and murder our own brother, Jesus has a pretty stern warning for us on this. Again, up on the screen, Jesus says, you've heard it said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. See, sin is crouching at the door. His desire is to have us. We must rule over it. So, here's a good point to ask. How are you going with mastering sin? Better than Cain, I hope. But that image God kindly gives us in his word here, that sin crouches at the door, it's sobering, isn't it? Because, well, what makes us think we're going to be better at this than Cain? The New Testament picks this up in all kinds of ways. Encouraging us to put sin to death is often the language we see in the New Testament. Putting sin to death. Don't let it call the shot in our lives. The Apostle James also traces out for us what happens if we are too idle or too casual about sin. He's saying we're in great danger. On the screen here, James 1 says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Sin is not something to be taken lightly, is it? It leads to death. And just like Cain had every chance to course correct, we do too. So, how are we going putting sin to death? This is an uncomfortable question. It's an uncomfortable passage in all kinds of ways, but especially if we think sin will just automatically leave us alone. If we just kind of just keep doing the right things, it'll be fine. I've been thankful this week for this passage to challenge me out of that kind of coasting along attitude, just hoping that, yeah, I'll be less sinful one day without actively having to do anything about it. But that's not what God is asking of us. He wants us to do that work of reflecting prayerfully about our hearts, you know, reflecting on each day, what we've done, what we've failed to do, the way our hearts have been, and then being quick to repent. So here's a few questions, perhaps to jot down and to think more about later, or just to internally process. Are we asking God to show us our sin, to reveal what we don't see ourselves? Are we asking God to show us our sin? Are we asking God to help us see how ugly and distorted our sin is, just as He sees it? Are we examining our hearts? Are we carefully looking out for things like envy? Are we looking out for things like resentment? Are we conscious of our anger and the way we're expressing ourselves? Are we conscious of our laziness or perhaps workaholism? Are we reflecting on our half-hearted attitudes towards God, doing the bare minimum? Or doing it bitterly with a grumpy heart? Or are we perhaps aware of a lack of the fruit of the Spirit? Are we lacking, you know, gentleness? Are we lacking in kindness or in self-control? These are good things to reflect on. Where does your conscience convict you? Where does God's word convict you? With the example of Cain right in front of us, I've been convicted. I need to go back into that habit of praying through these sorts of questions, doing that habitually, regularly, and to keep seeking God's help. I think Cain is a warning to us all, if we've just been coasting along, we need to put sin to death. And I urge you to do the same if you're not already. Because the warning continues, actually, as you keep reading, you realise how hard Cain's heart is as you get to verse 9. There's the body of his brother, he's still in the field, possibly still warm. And God gently asks him, "Where's your brother?" Of course God knows. He's given Cain the chance to confess here, to repent, to change. Instead, Cain gives a really ugly response to God, doesn't he? He denies he knows anything, but he also rudely dismisses God. "I don't know. I'm not my brother's keeper." What a way to talk to God himself. Such a high-handed, arrogant, self-defensive way to speak. Now, this is a horrible story, isn't it? But what we're going to keep seeing in Genesis, what we see through the whole Bible, and what we'll see in life, actually, over and over again, is that through all the horrors that sin brings, God brings justice where it's needed, and he brings mercy where it's not deserved. Through all the mess, through all the chaos that sin brings, God brings justice where it's needed, and he brings mercy where it's not deserved. See, from verse 10, God is confronting Cain with what he's done. It's a really striking way. Listen to what God says. The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." What a great expression, that the blood that cries out. Those are the cries of the helpless victim. And God is saying, they have reached my ears. That is to say, God sees, God knows, God cares about the victim, and so God is bringing justice. So if you think about it, Cain could have got away with this. If this were a universe where there is no real justice, if we are simply the end product of sort of unguided chance, Abel is a victim, and like countless others, there's nothing else to say about it. Cain would get away with it if this was a chance kind of universe, but this is not our universe. The blood of Abel cries out to a God who sees, to God who cares. What we're seeing here is that God sees, he sees injustice, he sees violence, and he hates it. Now, Seth's family line is the one that ends up with Noah and, you know, eventually Jacob, the founder of Israel, and winding it forward, it's the family line that ultimately gets to Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews says something very memorable about Jesus and actually about Abel. In Hebrews we read, those who follow Jesus have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. If we come to Christ, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What he's saying is Abel's blood, it cried out for justice, but Jesus' blood, it cries out saying justice has been done. Sin has been defeated. It's been mastered, actually, by Jesus. And to those who live by faith, all our sins will be forgiven, have been forgiven by Jesus' blood. We're all going to struggle in our battle against sin, but actually it's a battle that Christ has already won on our behalf. And so in his strength is how we're going to put sin to death in our lives. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is making the point, because of the blood of Christ, those who trust in Jesus are as good as home already. It's Christ's blood that pays the way, not our effort, not being dutiful. It's not by building our own paradise here on earth. It's Christ by his blood that we are secured eternally. But even better, we get that taste of eternity, that taste of paradise here and now by knowing and loving our Lord Jesus. We get to look by faith, look forward to all he has still in store for us. And we look forward to being home with him. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, we thank you so much for creating this beautiful world with astounding complexity. We thank you for creating us to enjoy and to love you and to be with you. In the lives we're living now outside of that garden, we are so aware of our failures to love you and our neighbour as we should. So please help each one of us put sin to death in our lives by the power of your Spirit and by the blood of Christ. Help us be people who live by faith, faith that Christ's blood has secured us for eternity. Help us to have that great assurance, to live with that assurance of the promise we have of being with you in paradise forever. And so help us fix our eyes on being with you. Until then, help us live for your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.